According to World Net Daily, 176,000 Christians were martyred in a one-year period between 2008 and 2009. This took place in over 45 countries. The country with the largest count, the single largest count of martyring or killing Christians, was the communist country North Korea, where they used Christians to test chemical and biological weapons, and they killed many Christians. However, the vast majority of this 176,000 Christians were killed in Muslim countries by Muslim radicals, by Muslims. Countries like the second largest killer of Christians, Iran, where Christians were used as scapegoats for those who opposed their ridiculous leader, Ahmadinejad. And so when any would oppose him, they would put forth Christians to be killed. And thousands were murdered in Iran. The number three largest killer of Christians in the world during this period was our good friends, Saudi Arabia. Thousands of Christians killed. Other countries such as Somalia, Maldives, Afghanistan, Yemen, all led the list of those 45 countries. Now, add to that, from that total of 176,000 in that period, which incidentally was approximately 482 Christians every single day for a year. But now add to that what took place in this country 10 years ago when Muslims took over planes and crashed four of them in various parts of America, because they think that America is the great Satan because we're a Christian nation. So let's go kill Christians in America, and thousands of Christians died on 9/11, along with a bunch of other, even Muslims, who died in the World Trade Tower, in the Pentagon, and in Pennsylvania. And yet, we are told Islam is a religion of peace. 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 When there is no peace. Don't worry that they're taking over Europe. Don't worry that they're moving into communities such as Dearborn, Michigan, and taking it over, electing congressmen to go to the United States Congress that are Muslims. Don't worry that our president is sympathetic to their cause and has backed Muslim radicals in recent uprisings overseas. Don't worry. Peace. Peace. In Phoenix, on the southern border of America, United States, in just 1 year, 2009, over 300 people were kidnapped in Phoenix. In just 1 year. Many of them were women. Many others were just outright killed by Mexicans coming across the border, drug lords usually, coming across the border, killing people and kidnapping from America, taking back to Mexico 300 people, mostly young women, to be used in ways that I cannot even mention. And yet, we are told by our government, as was mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 8, we are told superficially healing us. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. All is well. Peace. A few weeks ago, our national debt topped over $14 trillion. $14 trillion. Allow me to illustrate that. If you were alive at the time Jesus was born, about 2,000 years ago, and you spent $1 million every single day, every day, from the time Jesus was born till today, you would still have to do that for 740 more years to have spent $1 trillion. And our debt is $14 trillion. So I need 14 of you to spend about $1.5 million every day for 2,000 years. That's our national debt. And yet our government says, don't worry about it. All is well. Peace. In fact, we need more. Let's borrow some from the Chinese and give it as foreign aid to Egypt. Peace. Peace. When there is no peace. Last month, tornadoes ripped through the heartland of America, killing hundreds. Floods, again, killing many, causing millions and billions of dollars in damage. We have had a recent outbreak of home invasions in our area and as well as in other areas, and kidnappings and drugs and murders and amazingly crazy things happening. And yet, people just go on. Everything's okay. Peace. I wonder sometimes how people can live a normal life. I wonder sometimes how men can sleep at night with all of these things happening. We are in a constant threat from the same terrorists who destroyed the buildings on 9/11 every day. They vow to keep doing it over and over. How do men sleep at night? Some do so by kidding themselves into thinking that America and the government is going to keep us safe. Others do it by amassing their own arsenals and thinking that they're going to keep themselves safe. Well, both of these fall into that category that we called the world's delusion of peace, because peace will never come from the government, and peace will never come from yourself. The peace that is true peace is not as the world gives, Jesus said. It is contrasted to the world's peace. It is contrasted to that kind of peace from Satan that lures you into a false sense of security. True peace comes only from God. And the only way that we can keep our heads in the face of these kind of dangers and in the threat of even severe illness, as we have been talking about today, in concern of one of our own, the only way to have true peace is from the peace that God gives. God's peace in a troubled world. And so to that end, we have been seeing for the past several Lord's days the source of true peace. And we saw from chapter 29 in the book of Psalms that true peace is a blessing from God, from our all-powerful King. We saw from Isaiah 53 that true peace is part of the work of the promised Messiah in his sacrificial death. Part of what we gain is peace. We have been looking at the fact recently that true peace comes from Jesus, that He is the source of true peace. We saw in Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias prophesied that the Christ would lead men into peace. And in chapter 2, the angels declared at His birth that He would be the one who would bring peace to the earth. And now we are looking at, for the last two Lord's days, at Jesus promised peace to His people. For this, turn again to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John in chapter 14. True peace is what Jesus promises to His people. I remind you just briefly of the context of what we've been looking at in verse 27. John chapter 14, Jesus is telling His disciples that He is going away. He's talking about the fact that He is about to be arrested. He's about to be condemned to death. He's about to be crucified, dead, and buried. That's the immediate context of His going away. Then following that, of course, He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be among His people alive for 40 days. Following that, He will ascend back into glory. And then He's going, as He says, away. He's going back to glory. With that, with the understanding that His disciples would be a little bit concerned, confused, anxious, He promises them two things. The first thing that He promises to them is the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. He's already talked about that prior to these verses in this chapter. But then He says, the second thing that I'm going to send to you, and doesn't this give you a bit of a measure of the importance of what we're talking about? The two things that He says He's going to give. Number one is the Holy Spirit. Number two is peace. Verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Peace, He says He's going to give. Now, I mentioned last Lord's Day that I believe that our Lord is dealing with two kinds of peace here. And we've seen this in our discussion of this whole thing, that there is this peace that comes from knowing sins forgiven. Judicial peace, we call that. And that is, I believe, what He says when He says, "Peace I leave with you." And that's what we talked about last Lord's Day. That peace that is accomplished by His work of reconciliation. When Jesus died on the cross and paid our sin debt, He reconciled us to God. And we saw in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that we are therefore at peace with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we dealt with last Lord's Day, judicial peace. We can't gain it. We can't earn it. No government can give it to you. No person can give it to you. Only by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, reconciling us to God, can we gain judicial peace. But now today we pick up with the second peace that He speaks of in this text. And again, I don't mean that to be a hard and fast rule that one is absolutely this and one is absolutely that. This is a good way for us to see these two aspects, of the peace that Christ gives or the peace that Christ leaves. The one He says He leaves, the second one He says, notice in the text, "My peace I give to you." Now the first one He just says, "Peace I leave with you." Now He says, "My peace I give to you." And here's what we want to do. We want to look at this peace that He's mentioning here that He calls My peace. my peace. You see, the reason that we break it up, or that I have chosen to break it up, and some commentators break it up this way, is that Jesus didn't need to be reconciled to the Father. Jesus never needed to be reconciled to God. So the first one is that reconciling, that judicial peace. But now he says, my peace. This is personal. This is something different, we believe, from the judicial peace. This peace has to do more with the way Christ lived his life, and thus the way you live your life. It is, as we could say, the application of judicial peace. So you have this judicial peace because of the work of Christ. In your life, you are reconciled to God. Now, how does that work out? How do you live your life in the light of that? And so we call this experiential peace. Experiential peace. Judicial peace because of the finished work of Christ. Experiential peace, how we live our lives in the light of that, living our lives at peace. Living our lives with peace. So what then is our Lord talking about when he says his peace? I want for us to just kind of look at this in a few places. Turn, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Our Lord is speaking to the people in parables in verse 33 with many other parables. He was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. But now in verse 35, and on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, these are the disciples, just as he was in the boat. And the other boats were with them. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. This is the reason I chose to read this from the account of Mark. It's very graphic. It's a great picture. A fierce gale of wind. A nor'easter. I mean, it's a really, they say that sometimes on the Sea of Galilee, there can be these really intense, harsh storms. And this was obviously one of those. It was a fierce gale of wind. And the waves were breaking over the boat. Now remember, these are experienced fishermen for the most part. Some of them certainly were. These were men who knew this region. These were men who sailed there. These were their boats. And this fierce storm came up so much that the boat was filling up. And where's Jesus? And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. There's so much that I like from that. First of all, I like the fact that it tells them that they had a part of the boat that had a cushion. And here's our Lord resting in his humanity. He needed rest. He seldom got much rest. And he took this occasion to go into the stern of the boat, and on this cushion, he fell asleep. But yet there's this storm. And he's asleep on the cushion, and what happens? They think he doesn't care. They awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, what do you think? You think that was the case? Jesus just didn't care? Oh, well, we're going down. This is it. Might as well catch a few winks. Of course not. Here is not only this man, Jesus, here is God, the Son of God. He is the God-man, true God, true man. In his humanity, he needed rest, but also in his divinity, he knew they weren't going to die. He had the assurance and the knowledge that the reason for which the Father sent him had not been accomplished, and they were not going to sink. He was not going to die. Now, did he know there was a storm? Oh, yes. He knew there was a storm. And here's the other reason I wanted to read from the passage here in Mark. They say, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And in verse 39, And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" What does that tell us about peace? Jesus had perfect peace in the midst of the storm. And what the disciples needed to have more peace was more faith. So to have this kind of calmness in the midst of the storm, they needed more faith in the one who was able to control the storm. For he said, "Peace, be still." He said, "Hush," to the winds and to the waves, and it became completely calm. And of course, they were very much afraid and said, "What manner of man is this? Even the sea and the winds obey him." And what manner of man was this? God. This was God. Jesus had this kind of peace even in the midst of the storm. Now, here's the thing. Every one of us either has, is, or will go through a storm. We all will. We all do. Some are today going through the storm. We think of our sister in Michigan. There is this time of storm that comes, and to have the kind of peace that Christ had, to have in our lives experiential peace, we need to have the faith and the confidence that He knows what He's doing in bringing the storm. That He knows what He's doing in bringing you through the storm. That He is even able to calm the storm if it is His will. But He doesn't always do that. Sometimes the storms last a long time. But the point is, if you have been given judicial peace, reconciliation to God, peace with God, you know who He is. Sovereign, almighty, King of kings, Lord of lords, the God who is in control of all the universe. And you're at peace with Him. And therefore, you can be at perfect peace in the world because you know He's in control. You know He's in control of the world. And so we have experiential peace because we have judicial peace. It really does change your life. When you know you're saved and the world can bring trials against you and you go through things that you may think are very difficult at the time, you begin to realize God is in control. There's nothing that man or men can do to me outside of the purview of the sovereign God. So I will be at peace. I will be at peace. Let's look at another one. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In Mark chapter 4, His peace was observable. Here in Luke chapter 2, I just want to see that His peace was continual right from the very start of His life. In Luke chapter 2, we have the account of the birth of our Lord, but then towards the end, you have this occasion where they went up to Jerusalem. You read in verse 41, "And His parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover," a pilgrim feast. They would go to the city of Jerusalem, and when He was 12 years old, He went up with them, and they were there. Now it comes time for them to return, and what happens in verse 44? "Supposing that Jesus was in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began looking for Him, and they realized that Jesus isn't in the caravan. They thought maybe he was with a relative. They thought that he was somewhere with those other family members heading back, and he wasn't. And so they, when they don't find him, they return to Jerusalem, and they're looking for him 3 days. And you can sense the fact that Mary and Joseph were likely distraught, upset, and anxious, looking for Jesus. And in verse 46, they found him in the temple. And what's he doing? He's sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was fine. They were distraught. They were not at peace. By this time, they had other children. Probably sent them home with some of their other relatives that were on the caravan. Joseph and Mary come back. They find him here in Jerusalem. And he's fine. He's at perfect peace. But they're distraught. And in fact, the text says in verse 48, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." You see, they were anxious. Anxiously looking for him, wondering what could have happened to him. And he says, "Why? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Doing the work that God had sent him to do, he was perfectly at peace. They were anxious, he was at peace. Now, let me just say that sometimes I think that people today tend to think that God doesn't know what he's doing, so they get anxious. "Oh, God, what are you doing? You don't know. You're not doing it right. Why don't you do it this way?" They get anxious. They get anxious, and they're not at peace. Unless they're seeing the things in a proper perspective. The proper perspective for the Christian is to focus upon the things that are essential. And the things that are essential are the things of the Father. Being about the business of the kingdom and the business of the Father brings perfect peace. His parents were panicked, but Jesus was at perfect peace. Again, God knows what he's doing. We can rest in him. And as we do rest in him, as we do give ourselves to prayer and communion with him, we are doing the business of the Father, and we are at peace. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and you won't have to be anxious about what you will eat or what you will wear. Might I also point out here that Jesus did not have to learn how to have peace? He knew that being about the business of the kingdom of God, being about the business of the Father, brought him peace. He had no more reason to learn about peace than he had to learn about proper theology, which is what he was teaching those priests there in the temple. He knew it as God. But there's another. Look over just a page or two to Luke chapter 4. His peace was observable, his peace was continual, and here we see that his peace was unflappable. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 17 and following. What we have here is the account of our Lord in Nazareth. You remember that's where he was brought up. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Before I go any further, those of you who have been with us in the Sunday school, adult Sunday school classes, as we have been learning about covenant theology, even today we were making the point that covenant theology always sees the New Testament as the fullest revelation of God, fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so we understand the Old Testament as it is revealed, fulfilled, described, and explained in the New Testament. And this is a perfect example of that. Jesus reads this Old Testament text and says, "Today it is fulfilled in your hearing." Now we like that. We're glad for that. We're excited about that, but they weren't. Because what he goes on to say was that no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, please do here in your hometown as well. Truly I say to you," verse 24, "no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What's he talking about? These were Gentiles. These were not Israel. And so what he's saying, he's reading the prophecy from Isaiah and saying, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Messiah has come to spread the gospel to all the nations, not just to the Jews, as was the case with Elijah and Elijah. He's going to the whole world, to the Gentiles. Now, they didn't like that very much. They didn't like that at all, in fact. And the text goes on to tell us, the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up to cast him out of the city. Now that could cause a little bit of anxiousness, because they're going to throw him over a cliff and kill him. That was what they were going to do. They rose up with rage to cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. What does Jesus do? Does he get excited? Start running around? Ah, help! Very calmly, in perfect peace, but passing through their midst, he went his way. He went his way. Let's take this to apply to some of us in this congregation regarding theological situations. All of us realize and know that sound historic theology is not very common in our day, and it's not very well received. People don't want to hear the doctrines of grace anymore. They don't want covenant theology. Some of the things contained in this very passage. Are we supposed to get excited? Change? Capitulate? Wait a minute, guys. I didn't mean it. I'm not the fulfillment of this. Don't kill me. That's not what Jesus did. And that's not what we're going to do. Very calmly, understanding that we have peace with God because of the finished work of Christ. We also have the other one that Jesus promised in John 14, the Holy Spirit, to lead us into truth, and we will not give up either one. We will cling to the truth that the Holy Spirit shows in the Scriptures, which is historic covenant theology, and we will also cling to the peace that Jesus promises to give us, and we will do both together. Proclaim the truth of Christ in peace to men. We will not be dissuaded, nor will we be upset. As Jesus was unflappable in the face of even death, so can we in the face of overwhelming odds in preaching the truth. One more in regards to this. His peace was observable, his peace was continual, his peace was unflappable, and his peace was remarkable. Turn to John chapter 18. John 18. Immediately, I know you know that this is going to be dealing with the whole matter of Christ going to the cross. Particularly here in John chapter 18, we have the account of our Lord being arrested. So he's about to be arrested and he's about to be carried off to be tried, condemned, scourged, crucified, dead, buried. He knows what's going to happen. He's told the disciples. But here is what we find even as he is arrested in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to those who wanted to arrest him, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am. I am." And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. The very opposite of being upset, the very opposite of being anxious, the very opposite of being distraught, he has perfect peace, and he demonstrates that by the fact that he is in control. The peace of God enables me to be in control even in a situation that other people would be going crazy. They're about to be arrested and killed. But Jesus is at perfect peace and is in control. And he says, "I am," and they fall to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." So not only is he at perfect peace and in control, he has the presence of mind to command them and to direct them to let the rest of his apostles go in fulfillment of Scripture. And they are let go. They do exactly as he says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." So here in this situation of his arrest, Jesus displays peace, calmness, and even control. Now there's a lot more about that in the following passage. But lest I fail to make application, when situations come upon us that look like they could be devastating, as we are in Christ because of judicial peace, we exercise our faith, reliance, and experiential peace, and we can do the right things. Biblical things. Now this comes into play with some of the rest of the text that we'll look at in terms of trouble and trial, that he goes on to speak of in chapter 14 of John again. But Jesus here was at perfect peace even in the midst of this difficult, horrible situation. His peace was remarkable. Then he goes before his accusers as he is led away to different trials. I can't take the time to tell you and show you all of the trials, but you know from your understanding of the New Testament and your reading of the Bible that in several instances and in several cases, he never even spoke a word. Remember when they brought him before Herod? Herod's going, come on, do some miracle. Let me see something from you. Let me see some stuff here. Do something special for me. And what did Jesus do? He didn't say anything. Not a word. In other situations, when he was before accusers, he said nothing. Or he said this in verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. This is a very perfectly proper legal response to this phony trial. You see, they had to bring witnesses, accusers of some crime. There had to be an accusation of a crime before there could be a trial. And there was no accusation of a crime. The false witnesses that they brought, as you recall, never could agree on anything. They couldn't get any charges to bring him up on. That's what he's saying. They all heard me. What have I said? What crime have I committed? He was perfectly right in his response. And then, of course, because of that, one of the officials standing by gave Jesus a blow. In other words, punched him in the face. Is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered again, perfectly legally, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Perfect calmness, perfect peace in the midst of a kangaroo court. Now, you know, in America here, we have a very still, for the most part, good legal system. I mean, it has its flaws, and certainly some abuses happen for sure. But there are other countries, some that we mentioned, North Korea, Iran, where you could go before the head of the court and say, what wrong have I done, and what will you have to stand on? Do you think they care of the legal system? You're going to die because you're a Christian. And that's what's been happening all over the world. We are the exception in America. The rare exception in the history of the world where the legal system has worked as well as it does here. My point is that you have brothers and sisters in other countries who are on trial like Jesus was on trial, who stand before corrupt judges, corrupt potentates, wicked men in places of leadership, and their lives are on the line. Would we have the kind of peace that Jesus had in that situation? Would we have the kind of peace that your brothers and sisters in these foreign countries today would have? We have heard the accounts. We have heard the stories of those who stand up for their Christian faith and are instantly murdered by corrupt communist countries, by Muslims who hate Christians. Would we have the kind of peace that would be a testimony to judicial peace in our hearts because we've been reconciled to God? Jesus had, even here, perfect peace before his accusers. And of course, then they sent him off to another trial, but then he comes before Pilate. If you look down just to verse 37 in this text, he's before Pilate, verse 33 and following, and Pilate talks to him and speaks to him. And Pilate says to him in verse 37, "So you are a king?" And Jesus says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." My question here would be, would we have the presence of mind and the peace of God in our hearts and in our lives, our hearts judicial, our lives experiential? Would we have the peace of God in our hearts and in our lives to not only be at peace, but to bear testimony to our Lord if we had to do so in a case like that? You know, I don't think that's going to happen to me. It may. I'm worried about you. I'm worried about young people who love Jesus and who may want to be missionaries, who would go to foreign lands and be brought before wicked potentates. Pray for them that God would give them peace and the ability to even bear testimony. And here, of course, he even shows to Pilate that he is in control, as he goes on in chapter 19, when Pilate says, you know, "Are you really the king?" And Jesus, he doesn't answer. And he says, "You know, I have the power to crucify you or to let you go." But Jesus says in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it would be given to you from above. For this reason, he who has delivered me into your hand is a greater sin." In other words, I am in control. You know, this is the place where the peace comes from. You understand that God is sovereign and God is in control in every aspect. What is the worst thing they can do? Kill me? Which instantly ushers me into the very presence of glory in God, where you have not only peace that you hope and peace that you try to live, but instant peace. Genuine, real peace for all eternity. But if you don't have the judicial peace, if you've never been reconciled to God through the work of Christ, then you don't have peace this life, or certainly not in eternity. In eternity, you have the utter and complete absence of peace as you are completely absent from God in a place of hell and torment. We have the great promise of Christ, even in the chapter that we were looking at, in chapter 14. "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, I will come again and bring you to myself." Peace. Peace. Jesus, in his life, as you look at his life, never became defensive, was never altered by any of the circumstances. He never became upset. He was unflappable. He was remarkable. He had perfect peace. Perfect peace. Some might say, how could a man have such peace as Jesus had in these situations? How could he? Because he was the fulfillment of the promised one who was to come. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He is the very Prince of Peace. And he is our Prince. And so in his kingdom we have peace, because our King is the King of peace. And we serve him as men and women who have his peace. Look back at our text in chapter 14, because he says in this text, "My peace I give to you." It is his very peace that he gives to us. His peace, not like his peace, not kind of like his peace, his peace he gives. As one has said, it is the personal peace which he had enjoyed here on earth. The peace he promised the disciples was the peace which filled his own heart through unbroken communion with his Father. And so Jesus says, it is my peace that I give to you. We'll stop here this morning, and I say this to you as we close. If you have the judicial peace that we spoke about last Lord's Day, that peace that comes from Christ reconciling us to God, making sure that we are no longer enemies to God, but we are at peace with God, close to God, sons and daughters of God, then he gives you this peace, experiential peace, his peace, the very peace that he had that got him through these situations, that gave us this great view of who he was as God, calm and peaceful in all of the situations that he faced. He says he gives to you. This is the peace that God offers in a troubled world. This is the peace we need. I pray this is the peace you have, or that this is the peace you want. And if you want this kind of peace, you talk to your mom and to your dad, and you ask them how to get this peace. Or you talk to your pastor, and he will tell you how. But praise God, he has given this to his people, of whom we are as we worship him today. Let's pray.